If you have your Bible open to Titus, hold it open, keep a finger there, but turn, if you would, back to Genesis chapter 1. We'll come back to Titus in a moment. I want us to kind of set the stage, so to speak, in our thinking, going in a particular direction here. This should be a chapter, Genesis 1, that you're familiar with. God made all things that exist. That's a profound thought. It's a profound truth. It affects everything in our life. And we also know, notice what he says in verse 26 of chapter 1, that God made man. In that whole process of creating things, he made us. We are creatures. We live in his world in a particular context. He made everything that exists, including us, and he called it good by his standard of what's good. God looked at what he made. Now, when you take a passage like this, when you think about a passage like this, let me encourage you to look for the character of God in it. And we ought to do that all the time when we're reading the Scriptures. Scriptures are they're one of the most crucial things we do when we open the text. And this is completely contrary to what is often taught today. Often people say, well, you know, read the Bible and ask yourself, well, what does this mean to me? That's really not the main point. Ask yourself this question: what does this text teach me about God? Well, one thing we know about him from this text is he's creator. When we pick it up at verse 26, he said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God is the creator, and he is a master over all he has created. He puts things in the order he wants them put in. He tells us what we are to do in the midst of this creation. So as the creator, and you know, we kind of throw that word creator around a little bit. We'll talk about somebody who created something, or we'll talk about a creative person. We're talking about something very, very different here, aren't we? We're talking about one who creates at his very word out of nothing. But what we must understand, in addition to this concept of God being the creator, is that he's the master, and then by implication, he is the judge. He tells us what we are to do and what we are not to do. And he holds us accountable for that. So, right here in the first chapter of the Bible, there are profound things about God that we need to know. Furthermore, when you look at verse 29... "And God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And so it was so. And it was so. Creator out of nothing. Master over all he has created. The judge to whom we will give an account, and the sustainer. He sustains what he creates. He put in place this whole system. Now, don't miss this either. In this issue of sustaining creation, he ordained the use of means. He doesn't say, you will sit down to the table and I will, praying, put plates full of food there, steaming in your favorite menu. He put means in place that were men were to use within the context of His creation, under His authority, for their sustenance. But here is our God. He set the use of ordinary means into action. In other words, He ordered all of His creation, all that He created, for His purposes. And everything has functionality and beauty. Now, there's something else about God here, too. God is a communicator. We know this is so because God has revealed it. So there's a lot about God right here in this first chapter that we need to think about, we need to be aware of. He's the revealer of truth. He's the revealer of law. So that everything He made, He had this a purpose behind all that He has made. And everything that fits in to this thing we call creation has its function and therefore has beauty. It's good. Both the physical, and by the way, notice, even the abstract things have their function and beauty. He goes in this chapter in verse 31, "Then God saw everything that He had made. Indeed, it was very good. So the evening and morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." So we have both concrete things that we can see and grab hold of, and things like time have their function and their beauty. Very good is the word God used. Even that word notice in chapter 2, verse 1, that word finished. Now, when we use that word finished, what's carried in that word? Isn't there inherent in that some concept of satisfaction? The job is done. I don't know if you're this way. I'm this way. Pardon me for a minute. I'll do some project, and because it's Texas and it's hot time of year, when I'm finished, I'm working on fence right now, and when I finish, I'll go in the house. I'm hot. I'm sweaty. Maybe I've been mowing or something, and I've got to hit the shower and cool off and get cleaned up, and then you know what I'll do? I'll walk back outside and look at what I did. Now why? Do you do that? There's a sense of satisfaction, isn't there? Well, God was satisfied. It was finished. We see this also in chapter 2, in verse 9. "And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Excuse me, I'm on the wrong verse. Yes, that's it. I'm sorry. I read right by it. "That made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." That word pleasant fills out this concept of that which is very good. He made things that His creatures would enjoy looking at, smelling, tasting. It's a beautiful picture that we have here in Genesis 1. Now, so we learn some things about God, but we also learn some things about mankind as well. And I'm going to categorize these under three issues, three things. And it's a little bit arbitrary, but just work with me here for a minute. First of all, we are creatures. We're dependent. We have to have the rest of creation, and we have to have the means to sustenance that God has put into place. We have to have His communication, His revelation. We're dependent. We are commanded. We're not authorities unto ourselves. We're protected. we don't have the ability to protect ourselves, and we're provided for. So that's kind of all in that idea of being a creature, dependent, under authority, protected, provided for. We don't think about it that way often, but that's the case. The second idea here is that we're stewards. Right from the get-go in verse 26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. And then in chapter 2, we're going to see where he's put them in the garden and told them to work in that garden. So we're not only creatures, but as creatures, we're stewards. That's the second concept, stewards. We have labor laid out for us. And we're to enter into that labor with intelligence and purpose under authority. That's a steward, isn't it? A steward is not somebody who just is mainly out there doing his own thing. But we have this beautiful picture here of God and his work and man and creation, how it all fits together. Third thing I want to mention about mankind is we're creatures, we're stewards, but we're also companions. You notice this? It was not good that man was alone. It was not good that Adam was alone. We're companions. And this is the idea that in our whole being, we were made for intimacy, and we were made for, we call it social, but I'll just put it this way. We were made to be friends with other creatures. So, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's no wonder that people call this paradise. And that word has that wonderful meaning to us of something of beauty, something of order, something that's functioning as it should. Things are in its place. It's a beautiful picture. Now, turn with me to Titus 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Look at verse 16. I believe speaking of the false teachers. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, what a contrast between the world that God had made and what we really do aptly call paradise lost. Now, we know it was lost early on. But I want us to think about the contrast between what God had made and the culture that was there in Genesis 1 and 2. And the culture that was on the island of Crete. Paradise lost. It's no wonder that all of creation groans and labors with birth pangs under the care of such men. Men who no longer conceive of themselves as creatures, dependent and under authority, but authorities under themselves. Who no longer see themselves as stewards, but those who lie and subvert others, insubordinate. who pursue their own life and their own lifestyle. It's no wonder that creation, all of creation, groans. By his sin against the Creator, man plunged himself into rebellion and alienation. And the result is that he sinfully uses every aspect of creation around himself. He does not see his place and his position. What a contrast. But I want you to remember one other thing. I want you to remember verses 1, 2, and 3. That in the midst of paradise lost is the operation of God's grace. The Creator all along had planned to use this state of affairs, paradise lost, to glorify Himself by saving sinners, those He chose to save. He promised eternal life with Himself. He promised paradise restored and regained to those who trust themselves to His Son. To those who submit to truth and take His commandments as direction for their every thought and behavior. For those who would take the place as a creature and a steward under God and a companion to their fellow man. What we have in Titus 1, especially when we come to verses 10 through 16, is a very stark view of sinful mankind. And what happens in a culture because man has rebelled and sinned, has become alienated against God and against one another. But it's in this context, it's in this set of circumstances, as we read verses 10 through 16, that the gospel is being applied. That the gospel has been preached. Now, we have to remember what he said in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders. Things were not as they should be in those churches in the cities of Crete. And so Paul is going to apply the gospel to this situation that we might call paradise lost. It's a terrible picture. The work of false teachers, the cultural influence, but the gospel being applied, the gospel being worked out to the saving of sinful people and to the saving in God's good blessing of families and maybe the saving of a society itself. This is the state of affairs that we're set with as we approach this passage this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you this day, and I would only re-echo that which has already been prayed. That we are a desperate people. Desperate because we are sinners. Desperate because left to ourselves, we completely lack understanding. We're ignorant of you and your ways. We accept paradise lost as normal. And we justify our sins. And we speak well of those who sin like us. Our Father and our God, we come before you this day, confessing to you that we are bankrupt of all that's good, unless you come, unless you work, unless you are gracious. And we come today, Father, because you sent your own Son into this world, into paradise lost, into the midst of sinful people, in a sinful family, a sinful society. And there he grew and lived a life in which he pursued you and your will and your commandments with all his heart, with all his mind and soul and strength. Father, we come because you sent your Son, and because you have sent your Spirit to cause us to look upon him, and we see him as the most beautiful one. As the one who in the midst of sin obeyed, in the midst of rebellion submitted, in the midst of insubordination, selfish pursuits, made your will his meat and his drink, his very food. And then he voluntarily died. We come today, Father, because you sent your Son, who willingly went to the cross to bear the guilt that was ours, the sin that was ours, and the wrath that we deserved. Father, we are desperate people, but you have worked. You have sent your Son. And you have sent your Spirit to teach us about him. We come today in hope because you are the Savior. Because you have not left us in paradise lost, thinking that we were okay. You have not left us under condemnation. You have not left us pursuing a sinful and rebellious life. But you sent your Spirit, who gave us understanding of your Son. And we have looked upon him and believed him and trusted in him. And in his name we know forgiveness of sins. We've been granted righteousness, and all has been put at peace between us and you. Father, we come today because of your grace. We ask that you would take us in hand and teach us, that you would help us to be discerning about how sin continues to work in us, and that you would help us, Father, to both believe and obey the solutions that you have given, that you have commanded in this world. So today we ask, as we read these words that Paul penned to Titus, and as we think about the work that Titus had to do there in Crete, that you would help us, Father, to learn how to live in the United States of America, here in Texas, in 2006. Father, we pray that your work would be done for the glory of your name, for your name's sake, for the strengthening of your people, that in all this Christ would be exalted. We ask in his name, amen. When we start with the state of affairs in the Garden of Eden prior to Adam's sin and rebellion, and we compare that to the state of affairs on the Isle of Crete, especially, unfortunately, in the churches, we see clearly the effects of sin on creation. Beauty has been corrupted. Functionality has been lost. Disorder has come in and irresponsibility has come in. Now, as we approach this today, I want you to think about Paul's approach to the problem. He mentions in verse 12 this statement, this evaluation by a poet, Epimenides, about the society on the island of Crete, about the culture that had been produced by these people that lived on this island. And notice his description. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So that's an evaluation of the situation. Paul is concerned about that. But he's more concerned about something else. And I think we need to think about these concerns that he had and how he went at them. It was the lack of order in the churches that destroyed the biblical order of things in the family and the society. Now, I understand. We can ask here chicken or egg, right? But as Paul looked at this situation, as he took this evaluation, as he was concerned about Crete, or he would have never gone there in the first place, and he wouldn't have left Titus there, we see him dealing with the situation in a particular way. And I want you to think about this. This is my first point. In spite of the gross defilement of Cretan culture, Paul commanded Titus to labor directly and exclusively in local churches. That's a very interesting way of approaching things. It's not a very acceptable way of approaching things as far as our day and age is concerned today. But this is Paul. He's taken this evaluation of this society of people, the culture they've produced. And he said, Titus, you know that's the case. You know that's what's going on. But now here's what I want you to do about it. I want you to deal with the local churches. Paul gave Titus an apostolic model for societal change that did not involve direct action on society. He didn't say to Titus, now I want you to go to Crete and organize a political party and get some good competition going there and let's try to get some good men in office. Now, don't go someplace that I'm not meaning to go. I am not saying it's bad to be politically active, and I'm not saying that it's bad to hold office or sinful. It's not at all. Those are good things. They have their place, especially in the kind of society we live in. But Paul is concerned as a preacher and a pastor. And Titus, he wants to have that same concern. Titus, don't go and focus on the educational system. Don't go and focus on the political system. He says, I want you to go and work in the local churches. Even though we've got this big problem, this Cretan culture that has still come down to our day and age, is a degenerated thing. That was not Paul's foremost concern. It's not that he didn't care. It was that he was directed in his work by revelation. He had been commanded to preach. And he knew under that command, and only under that command, would truth go forth. Would truth be proclaimed. He knew that societal reformation is impossible without individual regeneration and reformation. Something had to be done within the soul of the person who was a building block of that society. He wasn't against governmental, political, or civic position, but he operated on this belief, on this doctrine, that real change takes place in the soul of the individual as that person responds to God with repentance and faith in the gospel of Christ. You see, you have to remember who Paul is. Paul was a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, wasn't he? He was part of a functioning society. He had labored and worked to build and help maintain a particular culture that was produced by that society. First century Judah. And he had come to the conclusion that all their efforts in that regard were in vain. Now, I agree. there was a work of God in Paul. We call it on that road to Damascus when he sees the glory of Christ. But that's the very point upon which Paul is working here as he sends Titus to do this work in Crete, that there must be this thing of individual regeneration. We're concerned with this label on society. Liars, evil beasts. What was the last phrase there? Lazy gluttons. But how are we going to change that? Paul is functioning in this apostolic model with this belief that it is only as the individual is regenerated in the power of the Spirit of God, and that individual begins the work of personal reformation, that any change will come about. Every other endeavor operates on a person from the outside. Only the Holy Spirit can grant life to the sinner as God's word is preached. Only that will accomplish the inward work of freeing that person from slavery to his sin. And it's that individual slavery to sin that corrupts society and creates a culture like is described here. So, Paul takes that evaluation. He looks at that evaluation. He's going to send Titus to do this work, but he wants Titus to follow this apostolic model. It's not a direct work on society itself. Paul commanded Titus to put in order the guardian and dispenser of truth in this world, which is Christ's local churches. Now, you remember that? Look with me. Hang on. Just turn a few pages back. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've talked about this before. You need to remember this. This is our self-image as a local church. When we think of ourselves, this is how we need to think of ourselves. Verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He mentions here, he says, if I'm delayed, I write so that you'll know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. We are the house of God, not this building. Not this building at all, but we, as we are assembled together, wherever we assemble, and I've said this before, I'll say it again, I'm sure, if this building is burned down and we arrive next Sunday morning and there's nothing here, the house of God will still be standing. This building will be gone. But when we assemble together and we read God's word and we pray and we preach, God's house is standing. Notice what he says, which is the church of the living God, the Creator, is in the midst of this assembly. This is our self-image. It's how we conceive of ourselves. Notice what he says, in the pillar and ground of the truth. So when you think of yourself, assembled together, this diverse group of people, we're a very diverse group of people, that's good. We have our weaknesses and our strengths, that's good. We need that. There's fingers and toes and arms and legs and heads and stomachs. All right here. And we look at ourselves and we think about ourselves and all the diverse ways that we are and our personalities and our takes on life and the experiences we've had. What must unite us is this concept that we are together the house of God. The church of the living God. The pillar and ground of the truth. Now, this is an amazing thing. Because paradise was lost. But God is at work restoring paradise. And the church assembled together, those who unite under the gospel of Christ, and that's really what unites us, isn't it? We're not united by gender. We're not united by race. We're not united by intelligence. We're united by this belief in the gospel of Christ. This defines us. And it is we who are, then, as the church, the house of God and the church of the living God, the place where the Creator is honored as He is, may He give us grace to do so, we are the pillar and ground of the truth. In this world, the churches, the local churches that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, are the foundation and support of truth. There's no one else doing that. And no one else is going to do that. That is what we are all about. Paul commanded Titus, then, to go to those cities in Crete and put things in biblical order in the local churches, because the local churches are the guardians and dispensers of truth. And that's where Titus had to put his direct action, his work. Paul assessed the cultural problems primarily in light of their effect on the local churches. Now, let me bring one brief corrective here. There is a belief abroad in evangelicalism, and I want you to think about what I'm saying here just for a minute, okay? Don't read into what I'm saying more than what I'm saying. There's a belief abroad in evangelicalism that the main direct focus of everything is what? The family. Now, don't get me wrong. The family is important. And we're going to get into that. And Paul's going to deal with that in very detailed fashion in chapter 2. But even that is not the main focus of this apostolic model and of Titus's work, and therefore of the work that we need to see going on in our day and age. The main focus was the local church, because the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth, not the family. Now, there's a lot to be said. I could go several different directions here. It's a beautiful, it's a wonderful thing, and it's a little complicated too. But that's the focus in the New Testament. That's where your focus needs to be. And there's a lot of voices saying, focus on political action. And some of them are good people. And there's a lot of voices that are saying, focus on the family. I didn't plan that, but there it went. The apostolic model is, Titus, set things in order in every city, in the local churches that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's program on this earth. Paul knew, by the way, let me say that corruption abounds when a church is influenced by its culture instead of influencing its culture with truth. That was what was going on in the churches in Crete. The cultural influence was so strong on those churches that things were not in biblical order. Things had to be flipped. Paul knew that the only way to stop the degeneration of families and of society itself was the restoration and reformation of sinners by the message of redemption. Here would be the beginnings of paradise regained. Paradise was set up. Paradise was lost. Paradise will be regained. And we have the privilege of a foretaste of that in a local church where the Creator is honored, where His truth is preached, where His commandments are laid out. Therefore, Paul assessed the problems in the churches. That was his main concern, and laid out the biblical solution to those problems. Only by the preaching and teaching of God's word, by duly ordained pastors, would sinners be made alive anew. Only in that way would the problems caused by sinners be corrected. You have liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That kind of man needs to be set right. That kind of man is not going to be set right by political action or an education. That kind of man is going to be set right when he believes the gospel. When he bows before his Creator. When he takes the Creator's revelation upon himself and lives by it. Then he will begin, as the word is preached, he will begin to correct those things in his life. He'll say, wait a minute, I can't be a liar. I can't go about living my life this way. I can't be an evil beast. I wonder where Paul got that phrase. Let's don't go there. I can't behave as if I'm an animal doing what I want to do. I can't go about this thing doing what feels good. I've got to live under the Creator's commands. I can't be a lazy glutton, taking advantage of the provision He's given me in this life and doing with it as I see fit instead of what He commands. That's going to be corrected by the preaching of God's word, by duly ordained pastors. So that when they preach, he said there in Titus 1, he said, set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. As the elders preach God's word, sinners will be made alive and new. Sins will be corrected. And the cultural influence will be contradicted. Because this thing became like a snowball. If the guys on both sides of you are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, what's the main influence on you? How's that going to be contradicted in the local church, under the preaching of God's word, as you embrace truth, as you believe truth, as you order your thinking by truth, and you then begin ordering the way you speak to others by truth, and the way you run your life by truth. By this method, Paul directed Titus to pursue God's glory in the Cretan churches, waiting upon God to change society as he saw fit in the time he would choose. You see, sometimes this kind of preaching produces a change in society. Sometimes it doesn't. That is not our main concern. That's up to the providential moving of God, who raises up and takes down nations as he sees fit. Our job is to concentrate on living the truth in our lives. It's very interesting how Paul lays this out. Look with me just real briefly. I'm not going to get done today, am I? All I've done is begin to just introduce really where we're going. Look with me back in 1 Thessalonians. and verse 9. Excuse me, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now that's the principle, the inward soul principle that is put in us in regeneration. A concern to love God and a concern to love our fellow man, especially brothers and sisters in Christ. It's part of that new covenant work in the Spirit of God upon us. And he goes on in verse 10, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you should increase. So there is this, as the preacher, many ways, Paul was a traveling pastor. He wanted to encourage that an increase in their love for the brothers. But notice what he says, and this is, I want you to think about this. That you should also aspire to lead a quiet life. Now, that is an amazing statement. Especially in light of the perspective that's pressed upon us in 21st century American evangelical culture. The message that quite often is pressed upon us is, you know what? You need to be as busy as you can be. You need to be making sure your church has every one of the latest programs that will help your church grow, and make sure we're all busy in those programs. But that's very different than the perspective of Paul. And so he says here that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, and that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Listen, that doesn't make a big, direct, obvious impact on one's culture. But it is counterculture living. That if God blesses this with many people coming to Christ who then live this way, a culture will be changed. Humanly speaking, what's the pivotal point? It's the preaching of the Word of God in the local church. That keep men focused on this and help us learn how to flesh that out and put it into action. So this was Paul's concern. And all I've got is point one. In spite of the gross defilement of Cretan culture, Paul commanded Titus to labor directly and exclusively in local churches, ordering those churches, establishing those churches so that the word of God would then, in fact, be preached. Now, let me bring a few observations out about this. While more direct operations in society, such as political action, have their place, the most important operation in society and influence on society is a biblically ordered local church. Now, I understand that that's not going to be on the platform of the Republican convention. It doesn't even enter into the thinking of the policymakers of the Democratic Party. You won't find this written up in Time and Newsweek or Wall Street or anyplace else. But this is the focus from the Word of God that we must adopt. It'll be slow bringing about any kind of change in culture, if at all. We depend upon God's sovereign providence for that. However, it is local churches alone that guard and proclaim truth. Every other Christian endeavor rests on this. Christian education, Christian publication, Christian missions. Everything rests back on this issue. All the secular approaches, all the Christian approaches used to reform society depend on the soundness of local churches. Pray to that end. Labor to that end. Make sure your pastors are ordering, according to the Scriptures, this church. Hold our feet to the fire. Pray for us and make sure we're doing this job. Secondly, and by the way, I should have said this before I went on, any other method used which lacks this focus on a local church that's ordered and preaching the truth will have short-lived influence at best because it's based on man and not on God. There's much more I could say, but I won't. Secondly, qualified preachers of biblical doctrine are the most important ingredient in establishing biblically ordered local churches. Now, I'm not saying this to feather my bed. I'm saying this because this is what Paul told Titus to do, told Timothy to do, and gave his life to doing. It's not administrators, it's not program directors, it's not counselors that make a local church strong. It's preachers of God's Word who submit themselves and their congregation to sound doctrine and to good works, who are the God-ordained planners and maintainers of local churches. And local churches are the most important thing. That God's glory would be pursued, that truth would be proclaimed. And if we're going to have strong local churches, we have to have preachers of the Word of God. God has given them the responsibility for preaching and proclaiming His Word, making appropriate application to those who hear Him, and confronting firmly at times those who sin in doctrine or in practice. There's that phrase that you're very familiar with in Titus 1. Rebuke them sharply. Did you read the bulletin front there? I encourage you to read that. Not now, later. And when Gil talks about that, it's really kind of gross. He talks about the surgeon with his scalpel cutting the wound to its full depth. Ouch. And that was in a day when there wasn't a whole lot of anesthesia around. But preachers must preach the Word of God, proclaiming the truth, proclaiming sound doctrine, proclaiming the good works that we're to live by and follow, and sharply rebuking those who oppose sound doctrine and good works. God has left them the responsibility then to confront those who teach error, who usually are unbelievers who are leading believers astray. We'll get into that later. One last thing, and this is kind of going to be an introduction for next week. Believing men, and I'm going to say for a moment, ladies, be patient with me. I'll get to that. A full explanation of this before I'm finished in the next week or two. Believing men who obey God's word preached to them are the most important building blocks of a local church and therefore of a society. Now, do you see the progression in my application here? The most important operation on society is that operation done by a biblically ordered local church. Secondly, you've got to have qualified preachers of biblical doctrine who are the most important ingredient for establishing a biblical ordered church. Thirdly, men who believe those doctrines and obey those doctrines become the most important building blocks of a local church and then from there of a society itself. Such men will shepherd their families. A man like this will teach and apply truth to himself, he'll be a man who practices self-denial and self-reformation. He will teach and apply the truth to his wife and encourage other men to do so. He will show them Christ's love. And he will do the same with his children. He will bring Christian nurture to bear upon his children so that they will be sound in the faith if God saves them. Because these men are sound in the faith, because they're sitting under the preaching of God's word, because they're biblically ordered local church is seeing that this is done. And these men will learn truth and they'll learn discernment. Now, what's happened then? Read Titus chapter 1 again and verse 12. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That is a perfect description of an irresponsible male. Biblically ordered local churches where preachers stand and preach sound doctrine and biblical good works, where men sit and listen and order their lives to obey that which is preached, completely overthrow this in a culture, in a society, excuse me, and build a whole new culture, if God will do that. That's what we've got to be concerned about. What's going on in a local church and how we're working that out. That'll change what's going on in our society. That's where we need to keep our focus and our prayers. May God give us grace to do so.